all the gods. That scripture passage read there this morning is the conclusion of the matter. After some important events in the life of Israel, they erupt in praise. Moses leads them in praise and delight and worship in God. And who is like the great God of the Bible? Well, what are those events that they're leading up to? That's what we want to think about here this morning. Growing up, every Easter season, we had a tradition in our home. It wasn't dyeing eggs, although we did do that sometimes, and it wasn't Easter egg hunts, although we did do that sometimes at my Grandma Brown's house. Once my cousin fell out of a tree on one of those days, but that story is neither here nor there for that. No, our tradition, it was far more spiritual than that, if I can be so pious about it. Each year, we would await the television showing of the 1958 Paramount Pictures classic, The Ten Commandments, with that leading actor, of course, Mr. Charlton Heston, playing Moses, and the legendary Yul Brynner, the one and only, playing Pharaoh Ramses II. Now, this is an occasion where my elder millennial starts to show itself a bit, because there's folks my age and younger have no clue what I'm talking about with this picture here. But most or many folks a little bit older than me, maybe you do know what I'm referring to here. While there are Christian films that are regularly made now, there has never been, nor will there ever be, a Christian film to the scope, the massiveness of the Ten Commandments. The movie cost $13 million in 1958. That's $135 million today. And it made $122.7 million in 1958. That's $1.27 billion today. The film is nearly 4 hours long and includes an intermission. Even. So the story traces Ramses I, his order to kill all the Hebrew baby boys, and then the birth of Moses, the daughter of Pharaoh rescuing Moses there in the river, his rising to power and favor in Egypt, Moses is then his escape from Egypt, his pursuit of God, his call to be used by God to lead Israel out of slavery, his many showdowns with Pharaoh even. It records the first Passover, the nation's emancipation from Egypt, and then, of course, the giving of the Ten Commandments. And then it concludes with Moses' final instruction to the nation there on Mount Nebo. Yes, of course, there's many liberties are taken in the story, but sorry to break it to you, the Chosen takes many liberties too. Over 4 hours, this epic story is told. God raises up a leader to rescue and redeem his people and to provide them their promised rest in the promised land. Well, since January, we have been tracing this great storyline of the Bible: creation, covenant, kingdom, the fall, promise. In the scriptures, God progressively reveals this plan of redemption for his people. We have been tracking God's promise of a snake crusher in Genesis 3:15. God's going to send somebody. He's going to make all this right. It's going to be from the seed of the woman, the one through whom paradise is going to be restored. The image of God in man is going to be made new. The kingdom, that little kingdom of it there in the Garden of Eden that was lost, it will be restored and brought into a greater reality and fullness. We're learning that the one to come through the seed of the woman is of this line of Abel and Seth, Noah, Shem, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and then where we left off last time, of this tribe of Judah. Last Sunday, we ended with the story really of the life of Jacob, whose then name was changed to Israel, and his whole family safely in Egypt, in the land specifically of Goshen. Through all the sin against Joseph, God preserved this people, this growing people, and brought them safely. According to Genesis 46, 26 to 27, 70 persons, all the people of God's covenant with Abraham, now lived in Egypt. All these God's blessings in these 70 people protected, preserved here in Egypt, just as God said in Genesis 15. But then years pass. While the Israelites increase dramatically in number, a new Pharaoh comes into power who does not remember Joseph. It's Exodus 1, 7 through 14. I'm going to read some of that here this morning. Exodus chapter 1, there verses 7 through 14. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, "Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply. And if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land." Therefore, they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. And they built Pharaoh more cities, Pithom and Ramses. The nation of Israel has grown. The people now number approximately 600,000 men plus women and children. And that's from Numbers 11, verse 21. But there's a problem. They live under the thumb of Pharaoh and the Egyptians. After 400 years, how's Israel doing? They are slaves, just as God predicted in Genesis 15. They're slaves in Egypt. Matters get worse. Exodus 1, verse 15. Then the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiphrah and the other Puah, "When you serve as midwife to the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stool, if it is a son, you shall kill him. But if it's a daughter, she shall live." But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the male children live. Pharaoh puts this order out, all those baby boys, right when they're being born, you should kill them. I'm going to exterminate this people, and here's how I'm going to do it. I'm going to attack the defenseless, the helpless. But the midwives, they fear God. They don't fear Pharaoh. Verses 18 through 21 tells us how they did not participate in this. They would not do this. When asked about it, they just say that the Hebrew women are strong and lively. And by the time we get there, the babies are already born. Mothers in the group, we'll let you provide the greater interpretation of what those midwives are saying. Just as Herod later will order the killing of all the baby boys in Matthew 2, just as Revelation pictures this as a dragon waiting to devour this child just as it is born in Revelation 12, this is absolutely satanic. Moses is born, he is hidden, and by God's providence, he is found by Pharaoh's own daughter, and he's brought up in Pharaoh's own house. Isn't that amazing? How reminiscent of the parable of that stronger man who plunders the strong man's house, taking whatever he wants, that Jesus says in Matthew 12. And here's Moses, death to this whole nation, and God not only preserves the one for his deliverance, but preserves him in Pharaoh's own home. Friends, we're to be seeing things all over this story that answer that question, who is God? Who is God? Moses grows up in Pharaoh's house for 40 years. He flees Egypt. He goes to Midian. He marries. He begins a family, and he lives there for 40 years. And then, at the age of 80, God calls Moses. Now humbled and meek, the scripture talks about him as the meekest man to ever live. He returns to Egypt, and he's used by God, along with his brother Aaron, to free Israel from slavery, and to restore them to the promised land. You see, God himself calls, God himself raises up, and God himself sends his deliverer to his people to provide for them their redemption and their deliverance. All glory then be to God. Well, how does God do that? How does God provide and send his deliverer? But how does God accomplish that redemption? And more importantly, what the author here of Exodus, as Moses is recording these accounts, what are we to learn supremely? And that, of course, is going to be, who is God? What are we to learn about God Himself? So that will be our focus here this morning. We begin first, then, by looking at the plagues that God brings. God delivers His people. Well, how does He do that? Turn with me, if you will, now where you're at there, Exodus chapter 7. Flip over with me to Exodus chapter 7, and we will consider first God's power in the plagues. God's power in the plagues. These plagues begin here in Exodus chapter 7. We have Moses, we have him with his brother Aaron. They come there into Egypt. They come before Pharaoh. Let my people go, the very famous line. How does God do this? Well, God does it through a series of plagues. The first plague is recorded for us in verses 14 through 25. It's water turned to blood. The water of the Nile turns to blood. The Egyptians and other sources of water, there's no water. It's no value to them. It turns to blood. They have to dig next to the Nile to find new fresh sources of water. It's interesting. The scripture records for us in this plague, in some way, we believe what the Bible says, but the Bible tells us that the magicians are able to copy this plague. They're able to do this as well. But that's this first plague, the water turned to blood. A second plague is recorded in chapter 8, verses 1 through 15, and frogs cover the land. And I don't know how many school teachers or moms here have been startled by the child that sneaks in and says, I've got something to show you, and there's a frog hiding right there. Okay, but while frogs are pretty cool, or how many of us remember our science classes and you start to do those dissecting things and those stinky frogs and you get to dissect a frog? Frogs are pretty cool. They're amazing creatures. I don't want them covering the land. In this second plague, there are frogs everywhere. You'll remember here in the story that says when this plague ends, they heap the frogs up in these giant piles and they burn them. That's not a pleasant thought. To think about piles of dead frogs being burned. The third plague is at the end of chapter, in the middle of chapter 8, verses 16 through 19, dust becomes gnats. Gnats are tiny little bugs, very inconsequential, these tiny little bugs, but here's a question. Homeowners, can you imagine if right now every piece of dust in your home turned into a gnat, and that's what greeted you when you went back home at the end of today's service, okay? Even the best of the dusters in our church family, okay, are probably out the door immediately right now, okay? We're burning the house down, forget this. Dust, it becomes gnats everywhere. The fourth plague is swarms of flies. The fifth plague is death of the Egyptian livestock, there in chapter 9. In chapter 6, there is this soot, and it's turned into boils in Exodus 9. The Bible tells us that Pharaoh's magicians and advisors that stand before him and counsel him, they can't even stand up. They can't even be before him because the boils are covering their body. In chapter 9 as well, there's destructive hail upon the Egyptians. The eighth plague in chapter 10, verses 1 through 20, locust comes and it destroys the Egyptian crops. And then there at the end of chapter 10, there is a felt darkness throughout Egypt. It's interesting how the scripture talks about this darkness in chapter 10, verses 21 through 29. It's not just that it's dark in a pitch black darkness. I don't know if you've ever had the opportunity to be maybe outside so far away, just so separated from any lights in town, and you'd be in this situation that is so absolutely dark. I was recently reading of some NFL players that do this on purpose. They'll spend 72 hours in this complete absolute darkness like this. They were talking about how it induces hallucinations and stuff like that, and they do it on purpose. I don't know, maybe too many hard tackles. Amen, trainers in the room. Maybe too many hard tackles there. This darkness is so heavy, it's oppressive. They feel it. It's interesting, it's on the Egyptians, but God protects His own people from that darkness. Well, that leads me to a second thought here. God's power in the plagues. God displays his power in these plagues. Well, who was affected by them? Let's think just a moment about that. It seems that those first three, the water turned to blood, the frogs and those gnats, they seem to have an effect on everybody who's there, Egyptians and Israelites. Goshen, it's interesting, it was right next to that Nile Delta region. They would have been impacted by this, even if the effect wasn't totally the same, but they're affected by it. But then it's interesting, as we continue on, the flies through the darkness, the scripture talks about, it specifically names some of these, God keeps his people from that. So the flies, the livestock, it's possible there's an exception with the boils. There's not an exception laid there, so it's possible that everybody felt that, maybe. The hail, that's the Egyptians only. The locust, that's another one. It's possible the scripture doesn't tell us. It just uses that same language as before. But then the darkness is marked out as the Egyptians only. My point is that these plagues have impact on everybody who's there, but they're certainly used as God's judgment, right? And there certainly is a mark. God shows a mark between his people and this nation that his people is surrounded by. Well, then what were the plagues teaching? What were the plagues teaching? The plagues reveal the glory and the character of God. The plagues reveal God. These events are not happening by accident. They are designed by God for a purpose. To free his people, right? Amen. They're free his people. That's what he's doing. But they're doing more than that. It's more importantly for us to see that these plagues reveal God himself. Look in chapter 5, verse 2. Pharaoh says, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go?" And repeatedly, God provides the answer. He tells Egypt this in chapter 6, verse 7. He says, "I am the Lord." He tells Israel, he tells Egypt in chapter 7, verse 5, the Egyptians, that "I am the Lord." Through Moses, he tells Pharaoh explicitly in chapter 8, verse 10, and then in chapter 9, verse 14. And then if we could flip backwards the other way, back in Exodus chapter 3, he appears to Moses in that burning bush, and you know, what does he say? "I am the I am that I am." The name of God, Yahweh, the self-existent one. I am. Repeatedly through this entire account in Scripture, God is sounding his voice, his announcement. God says that he is the Lord. He is the I am. The repeated assertions that people will know that "I am Yahweh," one author writes, demonstrate that Yahweh is purposely revealing his own identity. God brings about these events for this purpose: to show Moses, to show Israel, to show Egypt, to show Pharaoh, to show the entire world. It's interesting, 40 years later, those two spies are there with Rahab before Jericho. Remember that? And Rahab tells those spies, "Oh, we have heard what God has done. We heard about the parting of the Red Sea and Pharaoh's armies being drowned." 40 years later, they still remember these things that happened. God is showing everyone that the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob is the great I am. He is the Lord. Amen. The plagues reveal God's power and sovereignty over all. He specifically, in those first three plagues, he's showing his power over the Egyptian magicians and false gods. The Egyptians worship false gods related to those first three plagues. And then in plagues 4, 5, and 6, he's showing over who receives grace and who doesn't. And then in the 7th and 8th, and the 9th, over whom receives judgment and who doesn't. God is showing his power. He has more power than these Egyptian magicians. He has more power than these false gods. He determines in his power and authority and goodness who receives mercy and who receives judgment. Romans 3:26 says, "It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." Our God is both. Romans 9:15, as uncomfortable as it may make some of us, Romans 9:15 says, "It was to show," talking about these events, "it was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith." Romans 9:18, "So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills." Well, that leads to the second point. We see God's power in the plagues, but what else does this account teach us? It teaches us God's authority over Pharaoh. God's authority over Pharaoh. Think about this with me. We have many different statements about this here in the Bible. We see that Pharaoh hardened his own heart against God. What does that mean, to have a hardened heart? It means to have this firm, cold position against God. It is to reject God, it is to reject him, it is to deny him the glory and honor due his name. It's to spit upon and despite and to dismiss anything to do related to God, his word, and his truth. It is to harden up, it is to refuse. It is to refuse to acknowledge him or his commandments or his kindness of the gospel. Pharaoh hardens his own heart against the Lord. We see this in chapter 7, verse 23. "And Pharaoh turned and went into his house, and he did not take even this to heart. After the water turned to blood, he refuses to take it to heart." In chapter 8, verse 15, "After the frogs, he hardens his heart." In Exodus 8, verse 32, "After the flies, Pharaoh hardens his heart." In Exodus 9, verse 34, "After the hail that destroys, Pharaoh hardens his heart." But that's not all that this passage tells us. It begins back in chapter 4, verse 21. God hardens Pharaoh's heart. God himself says why in Exodus 4, verse 21. "And the Lord said to Moses, 'When you go back to Egypt, see that you go before Pharaoh, you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I've put in your power, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let my people go.'" Exodus 8:19, "In spite of the gnats, God hardens Pharaoh's heart." In Exodus 10, verse 1, "For the purpose of showing these signs," he says, Exodus 10, verse 1, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Go into Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, that I may show these signs of mine among them, and that you may tell in the hearing of your son and of your grandson how I have dealt harshly with the Egyptians and what signs I have done among them, that you may know that I am the Lord.'" In Exodus 11, verse 10, is a summary of the first nine plagues. God hardens Pharaoh's heart. He does it in Exodus 14, verse 4, and then 17. Now Israel is out of Egypt. You remember they come to the Red Sea, and the people are losing their minds about that. "Who gave us this bonehead leader leading us here?" they say. And God instructs, "See the salvation of the Lord. He sends Pharaoh and the Pharaoh's armies after them to drown them in the sea." And God says why he does it: to harden Pharaoh's heart, to receive glory over him. Back again in the New Testament in Romans chapter 9, verses 14 through 18, the Apostle Paul gives us crystal clarity of what's been going on. Romans chapter 9, verse 14, "What shall we say? Is there injustice on God's part, having just written about Jacob and Esau? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, 'I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion.' So that it depends not on human will, our human exertion, but on God, who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, "For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth." So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. How do we put these two things together? The human responsibility, but the divine sovereignty. Pharaoh hardening his heart, yet it's God hardening his heart. I think we put it together like this. God gave to Pharaoh what Pharaoh wanted. God gave to Pharaoh exactly what Pharaoh wanted, and that was to be opposed to God. And why did God give Pharaoh exactly what Pharaoh wanted? For God's own glory. In Romans chapter 1, we're told these same things. In Romans chapter 1, verse 24, "Therefore God gave them up to the lusts of their hearts, to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies amongst themselves." Verse 26, "For this reason God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And then verse 28, "And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done." Friends, while this is a challenge to us, it's a challenge to me, the Bible never wavers. God's sovereignty and human responsibility. And while we may see these truths in tension, the Bible never does. And the Bible never compromises either one. So the story of Exodus is not simply about God showing kindness to his people, although God does that. The story is about God's authority and God's power to overrule all powers opposed to him and his kingdom. God overrules Pharaoh. God overrules nature. God preserves his people. God preserves Moses. No one can stop or hurt God's plan, nor can they hurt the ones he raises up to fulfill his plan. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord that our God rules over any contrary powers. Praise the Lord. Well, finally then this morning, our third and last point, God delivers his people. He does it by God's power in the plagues. We see God's authority over Pharaoh. And then we see God's salvation through the Passover. God's salvation through the Passover. The Passover recording is recorded for us in chapters 11, 12, and 13. Let's think about this, the Passover. First, I just want to observe everyone passed through this judgment. Egypt and Israel, everyone went through this. All the Egyptians and all the Israelites stood guilty before God, sin and unbelief. God does not owe Egypt mercy, just as God does not owe Israel mercy. The extent of mercy to his people is always of his own sovereign authority, the covenant that he has made with them, which originated in him. God does not owe the world mercy. What we deserve is justice. Because of the sin of Egypt, the sin of Israel, the sin of the world, everyone is owed God's justice. But then also, I just want to observe in general, he presents an idea. One would die in the place of others unless they believe and obey God. So what's the warning of the Passover? This 10th plague, if we could say, this 10th judgment there in Egypt, is that the firstborn of every home will die. Every home of the Egyptians, every home of the Israelites. The firstborns get a little nervous talking about this. Maybe that's why mine said he was sick and he's staying home. He really, really is sick. He's staying home today. God's judgment is going to come upon the whole by putting his judgment on the firstborn. And the way of escape from this judgment is to believe what God says, that his judgment really is coming, and then to obey God's instruction to pass through this judgment in mercy. In this way, God delivers justice to Egypt and merciful love to Israel. So God provides a way of escape. Chapter 12 provides the instruction for this way of escape with all the information on this. And then the second half of chapter 12 gives us the event of its occurrence. And then into chapter 13. There is a lamb, there's blood, there are doorposts, and there's a meal. God provides instruction for every family. This judgment is coming upon you. The firstborn of every home will die. So here's what you need to do. You need to find a yearling there in the flock of sheep that is spotless, without blemish, without spot. You're going to take this lamb. You're going to slaughter this lamb in the way that I tell you. You're going to take the blood of this lamb and you're going to put it on your doorposts, on the two sides and then the crosspost across your doorway. You're going to take that lamb. You're going to prepare the meal with other elements to this meal. You're going to get your stuff ready. You're going to get your cloak on. You're going to put your sandals on, your staff in your hand, and you're going to sit around the table in promptness, ready to go, and you're going to eat this meal together. And God says when the death angel passes through the land and he sees the blood on the doorpost and that crossbeam, he will pass over that house and will not kill the firstborn in that home. He provides a way of deliverance. In this meal and these actions, we have some themes, don't we? Some things we've come back to, a substitutionary sacrifice. In the place of that firstborn and the judgment really experienced by the whole family, there is the death of that lamb. Because the lamb dies, the firstborn does not. And then we also see a pattern of redemption. Through the substitution, through the shedding of blood, there is deliverance for the firstborn. There's deliverance for this family through the shedding of blood. One author writes, "The sacrifice of the animal atones for the sin of the people. The blood smeared on the doorpost purifies those within it, and the eating of the sacrificial meat consecrates those who consume it." God will see the blood, and he'll pass over that house. Well, then at the end here, what do we learn? Through this judgment, God brought about his people's deliverance. Through judgment, not separated from judgment, not in avoidance of judgment, but through judgment, God brings his people's deliverance. This whole story has been a story of God's covenant promises in action. It's as if there should be a banner over this. Remember my promises to Abraham? I'm going to show you what those promises look like in real time. God saved his people through judgment. He makes it plain in Exodus 6, verse 6, and then Exodus 7, verse 4. At the Passover, God's mercy and justice meet together. And this is the consistent pattern of redemption in the Bible. Lost sinners are condemned before God. This is their condition. Their only hope is the grace and mercy of God. And God brings his grace and mercy near to them. And how does he bring it near to them? Through judgment. Noah passes through the waters of judgment, saved by the ark. Moses passes through the waters of judgment, saved by his basket. Israel will pass through the waters that will then drown Pharaoh's armies in the sea. Israel passes through the waters of this judgment, saved by a substitute sacrifice. Another author says, those Israelites who believe that Yahweh will keep his word, they save their firstborn sons through the judgment that falls on the Passover lamb. This salvation through judgment is by faith. They have to believe. They have to believe what Yahweh has spoken. and they must believe it enough to slay the lamb and smear the blood on the doorway. You see, the story of Exodus is the first full story of redemption. The covenant God, the great I am, he fights for his people. He redeems them from slavery in Egypt. Through a substitutionary sacrifice, the Passover lamb, God saves his people through judgment, not removed from it. This is the story of redemption. God's covenant, his covenant people, their responsibility for their sin and his sovereign justice. But then a lamb, a substitute sacrifice, spotless lamb. We see faith and obedience, salvation, redemption. And we, just like those Israelites, we are shielded from God's righteous judgment through the shed blood of the perfect sacrificial lamb, Jesus the Christ, the Son of God. Redemption is ours through faith in the promises of God in Christ Jesus. Praise the Lord. This is who God is. You see, God does not remove his people from this judgment. He delivers his people through the judgment. He uses judgment to purify and sanctify his people. You know, God's wrath does that. The pattern of the scriptures is not God taking his people out of difficulty, even dramatic trials. The pattern of Scripture is God taking his people through trials, sometimes even the hardest of trials, and he carries them and he sustains them through it. So think about our own church family. Some of you have been through some dark waters. In no way would I ever compare my waters with anybody else, but I've been through some dark waters too. Did God fail his promises when he brought those dark waters your way or mine? Did somehow his justice and his sovereignty and his mercy derail in those moments? What about the things we don't even know about that God has in our path down the road? Are those causes for us to abandon him? Is this all fake? Is it all pretend? No. God purifies. God sanctifies his people through suffering. How many times I've seen this in my own life through my kicking and screaming. How many times Christians, brothers and sisters, some in our own church family, you've shared with me how through dark waters God taught you more of himself than you ever saw of him before. And God works that deeply in us. Noah passed through the flood. Sarah endured a lifetime of barrenness. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they stepped into that furnace. Daniel did spend the night with the lions. The pattern of Scripture is not God providing salvation free of trials and judgment, but God providing salvation through trials and judgment. If our reading of the Bible leads us to believe something different, then frankly, our reading of the Bible is wrong. So perhaps this should change the way we pray as well. Israel prayed for God's deliverance. It was right for them to pray that. It's right for us to pray, oh Lord, would you deliver me from this? But perhaps we should not be praying for escape, but rather praying for God to carry us through. Pray for God to sustain us. Pray for God to accomplish his good work in our hearts through, by means of the trial, by means of the suffering. In fact, that is the exact message of 1 and 2 Peter. That's the whole point of 1 and 2 Peter. God, would you carry us through the trials? Not escape, but sustaining grace through suffering. Friends, this is the path of God's people. This is God's plan. And this is how God brings his grace to you and to me. Therefore, while our scripture reading was at the end, I want to conclude by going back to the beginning. I want you to see this. Will you turn back to Exodus chapter 2 with me? The final word. Exodus chapter 2, verses 23 through 25. We started at the end. I want to conclude at the beginning. Read with me Exodus chapter 2, verses 23 through 25. During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery, and they cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God. And God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. Christian, does God hear? Does God see? Does God know you? Does God forget his covenant? Oh, friends, God hears his people. God sees his people. God knows his people. And God will never forget his promises to his people. This is who God is. This is who God is yesterday, today, and forever. This is who the Lord is. Who is like you, O Lord? Who is like you among all the gods? All praise be to God for his authority, his sovereignty, his power, and redemption through judgment. If we could have heads bowed, please, and eyes closed. As God's word has been faithfully preached this morning, you and I must respond. In a moment, we'll conclude our song, our service with that new song that we learned. We'll stand and we'll sing it all together. But before we do that,